Yeah, I think that's a very true. You may find it hard to find the text. It's Genesis chapter 2. And what we're effectively looking at is the Bible's introduction to yourself. And what it is to be the image, made in the image of God. And I want to read verses that I think will be familiar to you, which I haven't read probably for a while. These are the generations of the, this is verse 4, chapter 2. These are the generations of the heavens and earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And the mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Kishon. It is that one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold, the land is good, Pelion, the onyx stone is there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, that flows east of Syria. And the fourth one is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, or in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So our question is, what does it mean for man to be made in the image of God? A lot of the things that you read on the subject tend to kind of focus on physiological, psychological, or philosophical ways in which human beings might image God. In fact, we often talk about imaging God. It's an expression that's used. It's not a Bible expression, but it's a way that's sometimes used in our evangelical circles. How can we image God in this context, or whatever it might mean? My question really is, what is the Bible's own answer to the question, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? That was my first question. Then my second question was, how do I understand these early chapters of Genesis? What am I meant to understand them? And I'm meant to come to these early chapters of Genesis with all of my questions and have them solved simply by expounding or expositing or explaining the first chapters of Genesis. My answer to that, of course, is that we don't live back then, we live now. We live post the resurrection of Jesus. We live now with a completed canon of Scripture. We have the whole covenant document that God has given to his people and has caused them to keep it and protect it and to read it regularly in our hearing, so that we're reminded of our relationship with God, the great King, and our duty towards him, as well as the promises that he makes towards us. And as Jesus taught us, we are meant to look backwards from the end of the story, right through the whole of the Bible story as it develops, so that we see that the whole of the story has been about them. It has been about him. These scriptures are they that testify about me. If you really knew the scriptures, Jesus said to the Pharisees, you would have found me in those scriptures. So when we come to look at these early chapters of Genesis, I want you to have in mind these two perspectives. When they were first written and first read and first taught, it was by Moses to the children of Israel after they've come out of Egypt and they're in the desert. And he's been ministering to them, and they've had a great encounter with God at Mount Sinai, where they saw God, as it were, descend as cloud and fire and thunder, while Moses spoke with God and received this word from him. That's the first perspective. First people hear this. We're Israelites post-Exodus. So their experience and understanding in many ways illumines what we read in these opening chapters. The second perspective has to be the end of history. Somebody has said that in the Bible you have to put the last things first. Or to use a technical language, eschatology, the last things, comes before protology, the first things. Although we're looking at a passage of scripture that has to do with the first things, it is the normal approach of biblical study to begin with the end of the story. And using the end of the story and looking back, we learn some amazing things, at least we did last night, for those who were able to survive the whole thing without falling asleep. We learn, for example, that here in the Garden of Eden, in the original Garden of Eden, we have the very first sacred space in the Bible. In other words, a place where people encounter God and have a relationship with God. We saw that the children of Israel, as they read this, would notice some key words that would have immediately struck chords in their minds because they had just recently been introduced to the worship of God in a tabernacle that became eventually a temple. And in that tabernacle, the inner part of that tabernacle was decorated like a garden, all finely woven into the tent structure of the tabernacle, where leaves and trees and flowers and a reminder of Eden. In that tabernacle, the very precious stones that we just read about are used liberally in the tabernacle and even on the high priest's clothing. We saw that later on in Ezekiel, for example, Eden is described as being an elevated place like a temple mount, and that all the other temple mounts in the Bible are usually in elevated places with rivers flowing from them, just as in Eden. And rivers become important, especially in Ezekiel, when he's talking about the future temple. The future temple, which turns out not to be a structure, but a person. Christ, the final temple. Remember, he said to the people, the Pharisees of his day, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Remember, he said, echoing the language of Ezekiel, if you come to me, that out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. In other words, the water that gives life comes from Christ, who is the final temple. And culminating in the new heavens and the new earth, where the construction of that city in the symbolic language that John uses there is a perfect cube of gold. Like the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and in the temple. And there is no temple there because the whole place is a temple. And there is no need for a place where you go to meet God because God is finally present with his people, all of his people, in the one place, in that new heaven and new earth. Even better than Eden, but certainly Eden restored. That's something what we learned last night. We also learned last night that the two things that Adam was taught to do or told to do, to guard and to keep the garden, was not so much a description of his job as a farmer or a rancher, as it's sometimes been called, but specifically had to do with his role of being a priest, serving in the sacred space. And those two words that are used of him in Genesis are also used by Moses later on in his book, in Numbers, of the work of the priests in the tabernacle. They were to guard and to keep the holy place, the tabernacle, the place where God meets with his people. So we discover these early things about humanity. We discover about humanity right at the beginning of the story that humanity has a mission from God. That mission from God is not so much psychological or physiological or philosophical. It is quite clearly a ministry that relates to God himself. So my question today for us to answer is, what kind of relationship did Adam have with God? Last night we finished by seeing that Adam in the garden had a threefold role as a king. He was given dominion. As a priest, he's called to guard and keep. And as a prophet, because he's given God's word to preserve and to pass on to his posterity. And so Adam is a type. He's a type of what? He's a type of Christ who is to come. And today we're going to ask the question, what kind of relationship then does God have with Adam, and does Adam have with God? And that's the core of the passage that we're going to look at today. And there are a number of answers we could give to this, but the answer I'm going to give to you, which is infallible, and you don't have to go anywhere else to do that, or you're going to get the final word today, he says it in all humility and honesty, is... I'm still writing this book, by the way. It's been a long-term project. Humility and how I obtained it. I'm not getting anywhere with it so far, but that's the goal. Before I die, I'm going to be humble. Anyway, let me suggest to you that there is one Bible word that describes the relationship that God had with Adam and Adam had with God. And I'll give you the word, and then I'll prove that that's the word we should use to describe it. It's the word covenant. You know that the word covenant comes up every time you celebrate the Lord's Supper. This is the new covenant in my blood. But at the very high point of Jesus' life, on the verge of his crucifixion, he introduces us to covenant language. And we mostly glide over that. We forget about it because we don't understand what the word covenant means. And it's easy just to think about eating and the drinking and the remembering Christ's death until he comes and all of those other elements that we ignore. Use of this word covenant. But it's there, and that means it's very important. It's there in the Old Testament. Moses, when he confirms the relationship between God and Israel, it's a covenant relationship. When Noah is saved, you need to see the movie yet. It's fine. I mean, it's very, very good at graphics and so on, especially all the animals going into the ark. And it kind of goes here. When the flood's all over and they get dry land, God comes to him, he tells him to sacrifice, and God makes a covenant with Noah and gives him a sign. You remember what the sign is? Correct. And he puts a rainbow in the sky, or he points to the rainbow and says, and that rainbow will be a sign to you that will never destroy the earth again with a flood. Well, what does the word covenant mean? The Hebrew word is the word berit, and it means a treaty, an alliance, or an agreement. In Moses' day, people understood that word covenant freely. It was well used. So when people that first read Genesis would know what a covenant was. It was a treaty, an alliance, or an agreement. At a business level, they would have a covenant. At a marriage level, there would be a covenant. At an international level, there would be a treaty, a berit, a covenant, arrangement. At an international level, usually, these covenants were drawn up by great kings, emperors, who would subjugate territory, and then they would come to some little chappie and they would say, now, I've marched in and I've taken over all your lands and so on, I'm not going to chop your head off right now. In fact, what I want to do is I want you to stay being the king here, but I want you to give your allegiance to me. And if you give your allegiance to me, give my armies free passage to and fro through your territory, you feed them or whatever it is he wants them to do. I will protect you. You have all the strength and might of my empire behind you. You get to still be king. You get to run the place day to day. You get to do the things that I want you to do. But I'm there. But if you should make an alliance with anybody else, if you should break this covenant agreement, then I will be down on you like a ton of bricks. You are dead, man, meat man. There is no hope for you. So that was secular, international treaties of the period. So the people that Moses is talking to when he teaches them about the covenant God is making with Israel understand that kind of language. They understand what's involved in that. They understand that there are various aspects to a covenant agreement. And those aspects are usually formally drawn up in writing. They were always drawn up in writing. And you can see, actually, you can see a model covenant agreement in the book of Deuteronomy, for example, which is specifically drawn up in the same shape and form
as the international treatise of the time, of the period in which Moses is speaking to the people. But not only that, but you can see the idea of the covenant in the total range of our Bible. And the idea goes something like this. If you were drawing up a secular covenant, you would, first of all, introduce the main characters, the great king, all his achievements, how he happened to get a relationship with a little king. That's the general introduction. Then there would be a preamble. Preamble goes into more detail about the relationship between the great king and the little king that he's coming into arrangement with. There would be stipulations. The great king would lay down some stipulations. After all, he calls the shots. There would be one of the stipulations would be that this treaty should be read regularly. It should be taken out of the cupboard and read regularly to remind them who the great king was, why they had this relationship, what their obligations were, and appended to those obligations there would be promises and threats. I promise to do this, and this for you. You keep the stipulations. And if you don't, I will do this, and this to you. The language, by the way, that they use was the language of blessing and cursing. You will be blessed if you do this and this. You will be cursed if you do that and that. That was basically the format of a covenant treaty. Usually there were witnesses to this. Now, interestingly, in the Bible, we have a covenant right at the very beginning of Scripture. We have one in Genesis chapter 1, when God separated the light from the darkness and called the light day and the darkness night, and there was evening and morning on the first day. Now, there's no mention of a covenant there. But if you go to Jeremiah, you find in Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 20 and 21, God says there that he made a covenant with creation and separated the night and the day. And he made the sun and the moon to manage the light. Remember, God created the light first. But he created the sun and the moon to manage the light in relationship to humanity. And that covenant was established by God, Jeremiah says, right at the very beginning, as part of the creative work of God. So although covenant isn't mentioned, Jeremiah says there was definitely a covenant going on there. God was making a pact with creation. It was a unilateral pact. He was doing it himself. He was under no obligation. It was an act of his free mercy and grace, but he was making it known. So when we come to look at Genesis 1 and 2 together, you'll notice that sometimes people point out that there are two accounts of creation here. In Genesis 1, there's a kind of overall big picture view of creation. And that really is very like a covenant introduction in which God introduces himself as the great king, introduces some of his achievements, creating the world out of nothing is quite an achievement. Making all the other bits and pieces that come along with it is quite an achievement. Then introducing Adam, introducing the man, and then the man and his wife, and what he gives to the man and his wife, the provision that he makes for them in that relationship. Then when you get to chapter 2, and the bit we just started reading from chapter 2, verse 4, it kind of zeroes into the relationship between God and the man and the woman. It's much more about them. It's much more about their relationship to him. In fact, that's going to occupy all of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. But the tragedy really is that this covenant with God, this movement of God towards humanity, is broken by man on man's side. So you see, all the elements of a covenant are there. There are stipulations. God comes to the man and he says, of this tree in the garden, you shall not eat. The Hebrew, by the way, is exactly the same as the Hebrew used in the Ten Commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. In other words, the Jews, as they listened to Moses reading this to them for the very first time, expounding it as he went along with a flood. Adam had a law in Eden, just as we are going to have laws in the promised land, which sounds a bit like a new Eden. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And God is going to be present with us there. His glory cloud is going to go with us there. It's almost like there's a new beginning. Just as in the beginning when God took the chaos of the first creation and then began to bring it to shape, the Spirit is there. The Spirit of glory is there watching as God does this work. So in this new creation, as God brings Israel out of Egypt from the chaos of slavery, it is the glory cloud of God, the Spirit of God and the glory that goes with them as a cloud by day and fire by night and leads them on the way to the new Eden, the promised land flowing with milk. And I think they would see a comparison between their experience and the experience of Adam and Eve in the garden. And by the way, the Spirit was there watching God in the creative work of the new creation is present, you remember, in the incarnation of God the Son. The incarnation of God the Son in Luke. And whenever God the Son is baptized, the Spirit of God descends. The Spirit of God descends like a dove upon him. In other words, just as the Holy Spirit was a witness to the original creation, so the Holy Spirit is a witness to the incarnation and the appointment of Jesus to be the Messiah. He's there as a witness. And in Revelation chapter 10, we have a glory figure who's clothed like the sun and the moon and the stars with a rainbow and put bringing together all of these elements. There he is, and he stands as a testimony and a witness to what God is going to do at the end of all times, at the end of all history. In other words, God has his witness at each of those crucial points along the road in the story. Not only are there stipulations, and we'll explore what some of this means in a moment, but there are these stipulations are accompanied by covenant signs. Usually where there's a covenant, there is a sign. So when God comes to Abraham, God gives him a promise. The promise is, first of all, that from his offspring, one seed is going to come through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Abraham believes God. He believes God for the salvation of his own children. He believes God for the coming of the promised offspring, the Christ. And when he believes God, chapter 15, we're told he is justified. Abram was justified by his faith because he believed God. And that is followed by God's instituting a covenant sign, circumcision. He uses that sign, you remember, because it's applied to the boys in Israel because it was from the male seed the Messiah was going to come. Once the Messiah comes, the sign is changed to water that symbolizes what the Messiah came to do. He came to cleanse our sins. And it's applied indiscriminately to men and women who are believers. So you have that movement in history at that point. When Israel is brought out of Egypt, they're given a covenant sign of their redemption. That's the Passover meal. And when Jesus comes onto the scene, he takes up both of those Old Testament covenant signs, changes circumcision to baptism, changes the Passover meal to a fulfilled Passover meal, the Lord's Supper. And he gives them to the church and says, you do these things. These things are markers in your corporate community life. They're markers. They are signs of the promises that accompany them. The promises for you and your children and for all whom the Lord your God shall call. This promise is of eternal life and having you home to glory and sitting down with you in the kingdom of God in that great marriage feast of the Lamb. They go with you wherever you go throughout your earthly life and pilgrimage these signs of God's promises. And there are threats. If somebody should be baptized and man should, in Hebrews chapter 6, should renounce the faith or deny the faith or demonstrate they never had genuine faith. The covenant sign becomes a covenant curse. And if you eat and drink of the wine and the bread, the body and the blood of Christ, if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you may bring down upon yourself the covenant curse of God. The covenant signs are important. They're formal signs pointing to the reality that stands behind them. And here in the Garden of Eden, there are two signs. There's the tree of knowledge, and there's the tree of life. And those two trees become the significant signs of God's promises and God's threats. The tree of life is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then God puts him in the garden. You remember, God says to Adam, if you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. In other words, you won't get access to the tree of life. From our perspective, we look back at the tree of life, and we have far more insight into it than we're given in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 just glosses over the tree of life, and we're left wondering why. Because the answer is it's redundant to the story. The tree of life actually just disappears then. Why? Because the story changes in chapter 3. Everything changes in chapter 3. Death comes in. And it's not until the new heavens and the new earth that there's a great river that flows through it. On either side of the river, there's not just one tree of life. There are trees of life that sustain the eternal life of God's people in the new heavens and the new earth. The covenant signs that point the promised blessing. Supposing Adam hadn't sinned, he would have been given access to the tree of life, him and his progeny, and they would have, I suppose, eventually been transformed into resurrected beings or beings capable of living forever. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, however, carried a curse. The curse is death. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And it's at this point that we discover that Adam takes on another role. Not only is he a prophet, because he's given the word from God, a priest, because he's to tend the garden. Not only is he a king, because he's been given dominion, he is also a covenant mediator. A covenant mediator. In other words, what Adam does is going to have long-term effects for humanity at large. It has implications for the world. In fact, many of you deal with the implications of Adam's decision on a day-by-day basis. It's because of Adam that one out of one patient dies. It's because of Adam that the whole of humanity suffers from terminal illness. Adam is acting as a covenant mediator. Now we know this, of course, not just from how it appears in Genesis, but we know this because in the Bible there are only two Adams. In the Bible there are only two men that have ultimate significance. All the rest of us, in a sense, are also Adams. These two men have hanging on their belt, as one of the Puritans said, humanity. Unbelieving or believing humanity. Well, actually, all humanity hangs on the belt of the first Adam. In that we inherit his, we find ourselves under the curse of his disobedience. These two men act for us. The first Adam and the second and the last Adam. Two great passages in the New Testament help to illuminate Genesis at this point. Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In Romans chapter 5, we have this great description really of Christ as the second Adam. As in Adam, all die, so in Christ, all shall be made alive. As by one man's disobedience, all die, So by one man's obedience, all shall be made alive. In other words, what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 is this, that everything in the whole of the human story hangs on the actions of Adam the first and Adam the second. We're not going to explore the temptation and the fall today, but here is this general principle. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, that Adam is a type, Greek word typos, a type of the one that is to come. That's a technical word, typos. It means that he prefigures. You look at Adam and you see someone who prefigures Jesus. That's why we sometimes don't understand the Gospels when we read them. We go to the Gospels with our question, how can I live my life? And we look at the Gospels and we find Jesus living his life. And what motivates Jesus' entire life? It is what? It is to do the will of my Father in heaven. I must be about my Father's business, he says at the age of 12. And wherever he goes, his great concern is, I'm doing this to fulfill the scripture and say. I'm doing this to fulfill the scripture and say. When he is tempted, thus says the Lord. This is what the Bible says. And at every point in his life, we have demonstrated that in every detail, in every particular of his life, he is concerned with one great passion, that he should obey the Father. When he gets to the cross, what does he say to the Father? I've finished the work you gave me to do. I've finished and accomplished it. Completed it. I've done it. Everything you wanted done, I have done. Why is he doing that? He's doing that because he's acting as the second Adam. That's why after 40 days, Adam is tempted and falls. At least that's what the rabbis before Jesus taught. That Adam managed the last 40 days in the garden before he was tempted and fell. Which is why we find Jesus after 40 days of fasting, you remember, in a desert, is tempted. Where Adam fell, Jesus obeyed. By the disobedience of one man, many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one man, many are counted righteous. You see, my standing before God depends on this doctrine being true. That Adam is a covenant mediator. That's what got me into trouble. And death is the sacrament of his disobedience. Every time you go past the graveyard, every time you have to see a dead body, address a dead body, as I used to have to do when I was a student working in a hospital in the summer, tying all up, stuffing it this way and that way, and all the stuff you have to do, and then carrying the stuff over to the morgue. And I remember the first time I walked into the morgue without knocking. I didn't do that again. But every time you're confronted by death, you're confronted by the sacrament of sin. Sin is internal, but it has a very physical sacrament. Death is the sacrament of sin. The resurrection of Jesus is the pointer to our resurrection. So Adam and Jesus are covenant mediators, and Adam is acting as a covenant mediator here. And what is the covenant work that Adam is given to do? Well, we saw last night, and I remind you that Adam's task was to bring order out of chaos. Just as in Genesis 1, God brings order out of the chaos of the plan, the universe he's just made. So Adam is to bring order out of chaos. Did you notice this? It's a verse that we often just glide over, verse 5. Chapter 2, which tells us that basically there was no order in nature. No bush of the field was as yet. In the land, no small plant of the field had sprung up because the Lord had not caused it to rain in the land, and there was no one to work the ground. In other words, nature, vegetation,
was all over the place. God had made it specifically like that because he had a task to employ man to do for nature what he had done for the universe, being water out of the universe. He wanted man to be employed, man to have the dignity of sharing in that creative, reconstructive work. And so part of man's job is to extend Eden. So you have this new earth, this earth. You have within it Eden, which is well-kept, productive, fruitful. Adam's job is to extend not just the garden, but the presence of God as he produces with Eve, image bearers of God, that is, people made in God's image after his righteousness and holiness, given dominion to extend the boundaries of Eden until Eden covers the whole earth, and the whole earth is filled. What's he told to do? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And when Jesus comes and he sends the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the writers of Acts are describing the growth of the church, you know the language they go to describe the growth of the church, that is, the growth of the image, numbers of image bearers who are being renewed in the image of their Creator, who are being renewed in the image of Christ, who is the image of God. You know, it uses the very same language it's used in Genesis, to multiply, to increase, and to fill. You look at Acts, you'll find that those words are repeated over and over again. In other words, what is happening in this new creation in Christ is that as more and more people come to Christ, they become increasingly transformed into his image from one degree of glory into another. They become renewed image bearers. We are being renewed in the image we lost because of the disobedience of our first parent. But actually, evangelism is much more exciting than just getting somebody to say a prayer and receive Christ. It's the beginning of a great task of renewing the image of God and the image of Christ in these people. And remember, if you want to hear, you can't remember, so I'll just have to remind you that the Jews who are listening to this language of image have a very clear image in their mind because they knew that the kings of the Mesopotamian region of the Middle East at that time would have images of themselves erected on the frontiers of their territory to remind people who the king was, who the king was. So wherever you go as an image bearer of Jesus, wherever you work, wherever you live, wherever you serve, whatever you're doing, you are an image bearer of the king. You are a standing image that reminds people that there is a great king to whom we are answerable, the God of all the earth. You are there as a standing representative that there is another world. You are someone who demands a supernatural explanation. People do not become Christians naturally. That is the last thing anybody wants to become, especially in the Western world. There's no perks. There are no advantages. There is no influence. The very fact that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ means that you are being renewed in his image and you stand there in enemy territory as a reminder, my king stakes his claim here. He is Lord of all the earth. The covenant work was to extend the sphere of influence, the place of worship of the garden until one day when the new heavens and new earth comes, it will be all paradise, all Eden, all temple, and all the image bearers are together. I think the last thing to say is that Adam had a goal, and the work that he was given, it was the Sabbath rest. That was built into his work life, but it was also the eschatological. It was the last days scene as well. There was a Sabbath that we were aiming for, that humanity was moving towards a destiny. But all will be well, all will be right, and all will be all God's people.
relationship that God had with Adam. It was a covenant relationship. It was a unilateral relationship. God started it. A man can't start a relationship with God. God has to make the first moves. He has to make the first moves. It's a formal relationship. And then it's hedged about with promises and threats and stipulations. Adam failed in that covenant of works. Jesus obeyed in the covenant of works relationship he had with the Father. That's what you have to understand. Jesus, when he's living his life, is in a covenant of works relationship with the Father. His life is posited on his obedience. And it's personal. The great king comes to Adam regularly and meets with him. They're on speaking terms. It's a personal, intimate relationship. And Adam throws it all away. He throws it all away. But you know, there are two kinds of international treaty in the ancient world. One which is bilateral, such as this is. And one that is totally unilateral without any conditions attached. That kind of treaty was often called a royal gift. That's the kind of treaty God made with David. God didn't say, David, if you do this, David, I'll do that. God said to David, it doesn't matter what happens to you or your family, I am going to make your heir have a throne that will last for eternity. When the Lord Jesus came, in the gospel, you and I are given that unilateral, unconditional treaty. He comes to us and he says, I've done all the work for you. I've obeyed for you and I've shed my blood for you. It is Jesus' obedience as well as his blood, his life as well as his death, that make it possible for me, the sinner, to stand before God, justified through faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that in your mercy you would help us to see that what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is so much more than what Adam lost. We see that what it means to be human ultimately has to do with our relationship with you and our knowledge of you. And that, as we saw last evening, becoming more like Jesus means becoming more human, not less. More what we were made for, not less. Renew us, we pray. Continue to renew us in the image of your Son.